Well, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, this morning we shall be reading actually from verse 4 through to the end of the chapter. I gave the wrong verse in my service info. So we'll be reading from verse 4 of chapter 2 through to the end of the chapter. Let us hear then the word of the Lord. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heaven and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Amen. In the first section of Genesis, so running from Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 up to verse 3 of chapter 2, Moses has, as it were, taken a picture with his wide-angle lens camera. He has given to us a panoramic sweep of creation, an expansive overview of God's creative activity. That's what we see in the opening section of the book of Genesis. In this next section, this passage that we're looking at this morning, Moses takes out his zoom lens and he focuses in on one particular feature of creation, the pinnacle of God's creation. What Moses zooms in on here is man. Man is now at the center of the account. Everything is told in terms of him. And we see that right from the start of the passage, where we're introduced to this watery waste scene in verses 5 and 6, which I take to be a localized parallel of what we read back in verse 2 of chapter 1, where we're told that the earth was without form and void and darkness was over the face of the deep. Here I think we have, as I say, a localized parallel of that, with this mist going up from the land and watering the whole face of the ground. There is this watery waste scene that is described for us, and it's described, notice, in terms of the need it has for man to bring to it order and cultivation. That's why there is no bush of the field or small plant of the field, because man is not there. Just as God, we saw a couple of weeks ago, gave form and filling to the stuff of creation that is described in verse 2 of chapter 1, so man is essential, absolutely essential to the development and to the well-being of God's world. So man is now very much at the center of the account. Moses is zooming in on man here. And what I want you to notice and to take away from our passage this morning is how this section really stresses just how good it was for man in the beginning. That's the big idea of this passage. Just how good it was for man in the beginning. We might even say it was ideal. God lavished man with many, many good gifts and gave to him an ideal existence. And so this morning, I want us to go through this passage and consider and reflect upon the good gifts that made man's world in the beginning just so good, so delightful. We could spend a long time considering all that God gave to him, but there are three particular things that I want us to look at this morning. The first one is this, that God gave to man the gift of life. Obvious thing to say, but something that we must take note of nonetheless. God gave to man the gift of life. Verse 7, we read that the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. As we saw last week, man is made in the very image of God, made to know God, to commune with God, to relate to God. And here we see how the first man, Adam, became a living creature, how he came into existence. And you'll see that it wasn't by some kind of impersonal or evolutionary process. No, the Bible makes it clear here that Adam came into existence by the personal, creative activity of God. You'll notice that we're told that the Lord God formed the man. We see that there in verse 7. The Lord God formed the man. Only the second time that God is given this particular name, this appellation. Throughout chapter 1, it's God created, God made, God did this, emphasizing that he is the sovereign creator. Now we are told that it's the Lord God, the Lord who is the personal and the covenant God, which is entirely appropriate, of course, because he is here making man, with whom he is entering into a covenant relationship, a personal relationship. And the Lord God was intimately involved, wasn't he, in making man, just like a potter forms and molds a pot from the clay. So the Lord formed man from the dust, we might say the clay of the ground. He skillfully and he sovereignly molded him into a bodily shape. And in this sense, man is like the animals. In this sense, man is like the animals who we're told later on in verse 19 were formed by the Lord God out of the ground, out of the dust of the ground. And so it's not surprising that we share similarities in terms of our chemical composition with the animals. As creatures of the dust, as creatures of the ground, we are like the animals. We are connected to nature. But of course, man is also very different from the animals. Man is not just connected to nature, to this world. Man is also connected to supernature, to the world that is above, to the heavens above. Because, of course, unlike with any other creature, here we are told that the Lord breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. The Lord, as it were, came face to face with man and infused him with physical life, with mental life, with emotional life, with spiritual life. The Lord didn't just form the man as some kind of empty shell. No, he animated him with his very life, with his spirit. That is what is going on here. He comes face to face with man and breathes into him the breath of life, making him a special creature, set apart, yes, connected to the earth like the animals, a creature of the dust, but also connected to heaven in his very constitution, because he is filled with and animated by the breath of the Lord. It's interesting, actually, that later on in the Bible, we read of Jesus breathing his Holy Spirit upon his disciples. We see that in John chapter 20. He breathes upon his disciples the Holy Spirit and so brings his church into life. The church, which is an outpost of the new creation. And it is formed by the breath of the Lord, breathing his spirit upon his disciples, the foundation of the church. And here we see the Lord God in the beginning breathing life into the first man, Adam, bringing into being that original creation. And it's worth us simply noting that the Lord is the one who gives life. Life doesn't just happen to be. The Lord is the one who gives life. He has given to you your life. You are not an accident who just somehow appeared on the scene. No, you were made and you were formed. And you are animated by the Lord. Your every breath is from him. The Lord is the giver of life. The second thing that we see is the good gift of land. And we'll spend a little bit longer on this point here. The gift of life. And then secondly, the gift of land. Look down with me at verses 8 and 9. We read that the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Here we see that the Lord gave to Adam a home to live in, a home to dwell in, a home to enjoy. He placed him in a land of rich bounty, where all of his needs were lavishly supplied. He puts him in the garden of Eden, that garden of delight, that garden of pleasure, of bounty. And he provides him, doesn't he, with aesthetic pleasure. We read that the trees were pleasant to the sight. They were pleasant to look at. There is beauty in that garden. There's also physical nourishment. There is good food everywhere. Good food is plentiful. There is also an abundance of water, as we read in verses 10 through to 14, river flowing out of Eden to water the garden. And there it divides and becomes four other rivers. There is an abundance of physical nourishment, of provision for man's bodily needs. And most of all, there is deep spiritual satisfaction. There the Lord dwells with man in the garden, and man enjoys unbroken communion with the Lord. That is what makes it so delightful, not just that it's beautiful to look at, not just that there's lots of good food and an abundance of water. What makes the garden so delightful is that the Lord is there with man. And man has the joy of communing with him in unbroken personal fellowship. Truly, Eden was an earthly paradise. It was a sanctuary set apart by God, full of his loving provision, full of his joyful presence. Here, as one writer puts it, God furnishes Adam with a feast for his enjoyment. It's like he's setting out a banqueting table before him, saying, go and eat, go and enjoy all that I have given to you, and enjoy me, enjoy dwelling with me in the garden. It is a feast for his enjoyment. But you'll notice that it's not a feast of sort of lazy indulgence. Eden was not a garden of idle pleasure. Far better to think of it as a paradise of joyful activity. Look at what the Lord God says to the man in verse 14, and what we read about the Lord God doing to the man in verse 15. He takes him and he puts him in the Garden of Eden to do what? To work it and to keep it. Man is called to work. That is to say, he is called to to tend to the garden, to cultivate it, to harness its potential, to look after it. He's called to keep it. He has to protect its sanctity, its holiness, its sacredness as a place where God dwells with him. That is what he is called to do, this double function. Working in the garden, cultivating it, harnessing its potential, bringing out all that is there, and then keeping it, protecting it, guarding it. That is man's function. That is what he is to do in the garden. He's not just to sit back and sunbathe. No, he is to get on his feet and get his hands dirty and find joy in the dignity of work. And what's interesting, I think, to note is that those two verbs, working and keeping, are later on in the Bible applied to the activity of the priests in the tabernacle or in the temple. You read about what the priests are called to do, especially at the beginning of the book of Numbers, and they are called to serve God in his sanctuary, to work for God in his sanctuary. And they are also called to keep the temple, to protect its holiness. That is what the priests were given to do later on. And that is what Adam here is given to do in the garden. The garden is this sort of temple sanctuary. And so how should we think of Adam, the first man? Well, we should think of him as a creature king. We saw that a little bit last week, didn't we? He's given dominion over creation. He's made to rule. He is a creature king, godlike in that sense, God's vice regent. But he's also made, notice, to be a priestly servant, to be doing the work of a priest. He is a priest king in the land. He is a royal servant. And I know that the context is now very, very different for us. We, of course, no longer live in the ideal land despite what some people say about this particular country. This is not an ideal land, is it? Nowhere is. Work is not always the joy that it was created to be. But work is still honourable. Work is still a good thing, a good gift of God, part of his good pre-fall world. And you glorify God when you serve him in a sort of, if I can put it this way, priestly capacity. Serving him and serving others, viewing your work in that sense, not just about what you can get out of it. That's the way, I suppose, a lot of people think about work nowadays. How much can I earn? What can I get out of it? How can I advance my career? And I'm not saying that those aren't considerations when deciding on the kind of work to do. But as Christians, we should approach our work really thinking, having the mindset of, how can I serve others here? How can I do good work in service of God and of others? And of course, in working, you do reflect the God who himself worked when he made the world. Adam is given work to do in the land. He's also, notice, given a command to obey. The Lord God commanded the man, verse 16, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." I'm not really going to get into how we are to understand the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I might say a little bit more on it when I come to Genesis chapter 3. There's an awful lot that's been written about it. Suffice to say that it is a tree that is exclusively God's. It's exclusively God's. Representing, I think, all moral knowledge. But what we see here, what I want to emphasize, is how God, with man, in the beginning, at creation, brings him into a covenant relationship with himself. That's what's going on here. He's bringing him into a formal covenant relationship. He effectively says to Adam, "I am your Lord. I'm the one who has made you, given you life. Moreover, I've given you an abundance of good things in the land, in the garden. You can eat from every tree of the garden. It's all yours except this one. Just one you can't eat from. And that's the command that you must obey. That's the word that I'm giving to you as your covenant God, that you must receive by faith. I'm trusting God, I don't need to eat from that tree. And then put into practice and obey from a heart of love. That's the word that you must follow in the garden. And if you do, you'll gain an even better life, believe it or not, than the one I've given you in the garden. You will gain the life of glory. Things were very good in the beginning, but they weren't the best. The best was held out to Adam, symbolized in the tree of life, which, as we saw from Revelation 22, appears at the end in the new creation. There was that prospect held out to Adam, obey me. Obey my command, and you will get to eat from the tree of life. You will enter into life in all of its glory. But if you don't obey my command, then you shall die. There is the threatened punishment. Those are the terms of the covenant. I'm the Lord your God. I've given you so much. Now, obey this one word. Do it, you'll live in glory. Don't, and you'll die. And we all know what happened next. And we'll come on to that, I trust, either next week or or the week after. But the point I really want to stress to you this morning is this, that God gave to Adam so much. There's nothing niggardly about God, is there? He gave to him so much, a life of rich abundance in the land. Trees that were pleasant to the sight, it was beautiful. Good food, lots of water to drink, the dignity of work, the presence of the Lord, spiritual satisfaction. Moral responsibility, the dignity of that. He gave him so much in the land and said to him, in the light of all that I have given to you, do you not have every reason to trust me and to obey me? Even if you don't understand all the whys and the wherefores of my explicit command to you, even if you don't fully understand all that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represents, will you yet obey me simply because I'm the one who has told you to obey me? And again, I know there's a huge difference between us and Adam. That was a unique situation. Adam is the covenant head of the human race. And so we have to be careful when we draw parallels. But still it's true, isn't it, that God has given you so very much. He has blessed you richly in Christ, and he, in effect, says to you, in the light of all that I have given to you and done for you, do you not have every reason to trust me and to obey me, even if you don't understand all the whys and the wherefores of my commands, even if my providence is often very mysterious to you, even though you don't know all things, will you not trust and obey me in the light of who I am and of all that I've done for you? The gift of life, the gift of land. Finally, I'll try and be quick, the gift of love. Specifically, the gift of marital love. Verse 18 is quite striking, isn't it? I don't know if it struck you. It's a sort of discordant note in the whole narrative. After all, what does the Lord God say? It is not good. Everything's been good thus far. It's not good that the man should be alone. There's a sort of lack. It's not good that the man is on his own. And so God resolves to make a helper fit for him, someone who corresponds to him, who is like him without being exactly the same as him, someone who can help him to fulfill his calling as his helper. And let me just say this as a slight aside. There's nothing demeaning about the woman, the one that the Lord made. Nothing demeaning about her being called the man's helper. After all, who is described as helper more than anyone else? It's the Lord himself, isn't it? I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? It comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. To be someone's helper is in fact a highly exalted role and position. There is nothing demeaning about it at all. But it's a role, clearly, that none of the animals fit, as we're told in verses 19 and 20, where we see again man demonstrating his royal dominion in naming them, but none of them are fit to be his helper. And so we read in verses 21 and 22 that the Lord God caused a deep sleep fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. God creates woman from man. And then he brings her to him in the world's first wedding ceremony. And, you know, so much at this point could be said about what this passage teaches us with regard to marriage, how it is a God-given institution made by God, created by God. It's not the invention of man to be redesigned and repackaged as we see fit. We could talk about how it's designed to be between one man and one woman. We could talk about how it's to be an exclusive and permanent one flesh union, leave and cleave. We could talk about how it's given for our blessing and for the flourishing of human society. We could talk about all of those things and much more, but all I want to focus on is man's response when he is presented with his bride. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. These are man's first recorded words in the Bible. Up until this point, only God has spoken. But here, for the first time, we hear man speak. And what does he say to the woman? What are the first words that fall from the man's lips? You are wonderful. That's in effect what Adam says here to Eve. You are wonderful. You are beautiful to behold. There is no one like you. At last, finally, I have got my lifelong companion. I've got my lifelong companion, and you will be by my side. You were made from my side, and you will be by my side. My equal, yes, under my authority, you came from me, but my equal, my helper, you will be by my side. And you will also be near my heart. You came from one of the ribs that encloses my heart. You will be near my heart, my beloved, my very best friend. You are wonderful. When Adam sees Eve, he delights in her. And he utters the world's first love poem. And so we see how good everything is for man in the beginning. The Lord blesses him with life. The Lord blesses him with such a delightful land. The Lord blesses him with love, with the love of a woman. Here we have a picture of an ideal existence, and it all comes from God, from his goodness. Sadly, the world is no longer like this. As we'll see sometime soon, Adam failed to obey the command he was given, and the results were catastrophic. Life was terminated by death. Joyful work in the paradise of Eden was replaced by exile from the land and hard toil. Marital bliss came to be marred by relational conflict. God's good gift to man of an ideal existence in an ideal world was spoiled. And you see and you feel the effects of this every day. But let me finish by saying that God continues to be good. God continues to be good. Not only, you see, does he continue to give you life and breath, not only does he continue to give you homes to live in, work to do, food to eat, not only does he continue to bless this world with marriage, with family, with friendship, and with so much more besides, he has also, of course, more than anything else, given to you, his people, his inexpressibly good gift, the good gift of his own son. And if you are a Christian this morning, you need to remember that Jesus Christ, who of course came as the second man, the last Adam, Jesus Christ has breathed eternal, death-conquering life into your heart by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ has united himself to you as your heavenly bridegroom, lavishing you with his love. And Jesus Christ, as your gracious priest-king, guards and protects you, works for you, and will one day bring you into his glorious home, the land of the new heaven and the new earth. Man was richly blessed in the beginning. But how much more have we been blessed in our Saviour, Jesus Christ? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to man in the beginning. We thank you for your rich blessings upon him, and we thank you for your continued goodness to us in Jesus Christ. We give you our praise in his name. Amen.